Wednesday night Bible study at Christ Bible Church. It's a blessing to have you join us wherever you are tuning in around the world. And I'm not going to mention any time zones because they're all different. And so why don't we begin by asking the Lord's blessing on our time together. Our Father, we commit this Bible study to you once again, knowing that unless you build the house, we labor in vain who build it. Unless the watchman guard the city, he stays awake in vain. Unless you guard the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So we pray, O God, that you would bless the teaching of your word as it goes forth throughout the world on this program and during this Bible study here in California. Thank you for your word, that we can use it as a ruler, as a guide, as a very accurate, trustworthy, perfect compass for our lives in every area of the Christian faith and practice. Thank you for answering our questions in your word to guide our lives. So we pray you'd bless us now as we break the bread of life and seek to feed hungry souls. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about the Christian life, marriage, and courtship, but we're at the beginning of our studies focusing on the single Christian life. And I want to thank those of you who prayed for me and my family while we were gone last Wednesday. My mother passed away, and we were involved with the details of the funeral, but the Lord is providing comfort and grace, and so we thank you, and we thank the Lord, of course, for comfort and grace. So what I want to do tonight, since we've already addressed several issues, including celibacy, and we've also addressed the area of flirting last time, we want to move more deeply into the topic of dating as it relates to the single Christian life. It's a huge issue. It's a problem that pastors regularly have to deal with, have to counsel people about, have to teach and exhort. It's an area of grief and sorrow as church leaders observe many church members and professing Christians following the worldly and unbiblical practice of dating. And so we want to address that head on from the scriptures. The single Christian life, this is the second study, and we seek to answer the question tonight, is dating biblical? I'd like you to keep an open mind because I've had people say to me, well, if not dating, what then? Isn't dating biblical? And so the system that we have today for the developing of Christian relationships is just called dating, just like the world uses that term. And this system is used for men and women to find and marry a spouse, but it leaves a lot to be desired. There's so much confusion and hurt and sexual sin that most people have, single people, have encountered despite their best intentions as they walk down the dating path. I call this system the dating game. And it's not the TV program, but it's a game. It's a sad tragedy, really, when we think about the idea of the dating game. And so today's dating system with its philosophy and practices is not compatible with Christianity, the Bible's version of Christianity. Many singles want to know how they can get to know someone and eventually get married without getting hurt or compromising their faith. And they are wondering, is dating the way to do it? How else are we going to find out if a particular potential spouse is God's person for me, life mate for me, unless I date them. Well, as a pastor, I've seen so many lives ruined and destroyed from the modern practice of dating. I've seen the consequences of believers following right behind unsaved, unconverted, non-Christian people in their practice of the dating game. But what does the Bible say about dating? In the Bible, God recognizes husband and wife, not girlfriend and boyfriend. He honors marriage relationships, not temporary boyfriend-girlfriend relationships. Any relationship other than marriage that involves fornication, cohabitation, and sexual immorality is forbidden, and it is condemned and judged by God. But where did dating come from? The modern version of dating. Dating was invented within the last 200 years, and prior to that time, marriage always involved much more input from parents. Marriage involved the guidance and direction, the counsel, the accountability, and the oversight from parents. And though there were many orphans years ago because of a lack of medical knowledge and science, yet when a father or a mother wasn't available, pastors and church leaders filled in that role to oversee and guide and supervise the courtship process. The Bible describes it as courtship, and we will discuss courtship in great detail in the coming weeks. We won't talk about it tonight except by indirect inference, because we're describing dating. Occasional reference will be made to courtship. But like I said, any relationship other than marriage and a very strict guideline leading up to marriage that protects the purity of the courtship relationship and the future marriage relationship is not taught in the Bible. But prior to a couple hundred years ago, as this modern version of dating evolved to what it is in its present time, marriage always involved much more input from the parents and this idea of trial relationships leading up to marriage. We call it dating today, but dating really is not this idea of a trial relationship that commits itself to one person and gives that person their full attention. No, today we have dating, and the idea of dating today was never, prior to the last few generations, was never practiced throughout history, even in pagan cultures, most pagan cultures. But dating arose out of the 18th century philosophical movement we now call Romanticism, which emphasized, among other things, passion rather than logic. Writers such as Jacques Rousseau lamented that Western civilization had fallen into the error of exalting reason over feelings. He proposed making decisions based on emotions rather than intellect. His writings called people back to use their feelings rather than logic and intellect. And so that's a brief background of the history of contemporary dating. Now, I want to look at a few principles concerning dating, and then I want to look at some problems concerning dating. So the first principle is that of love. Dating is, for the most part, not completely, but predominantly rooted in the flesh. The practices, the activities conducted during dating are not based on true love. And so when we talk about love, we're talking about relationships. And the Bible has a lot to say about relationships. The Bible teaches that love is the foundation of all relationships. And so the height of relationship, this concept of relationship, is seen in marriage. And underneath a marriage should be a very strong foundation of love. We marry for love. We marry for love. There are different forms of love, and for the Christian, agape love needs to be the most underlying layer of the foundation of love in marriage. There are other forms of love that we enjoy in marriage between husband and wife, but agape love, that is divine love, love provided by the power of God, unconditional love, Holy Ghost driven and created love, is the highest love of all, and it is to form the very foundation of marriage. But we marry for love. There are other benefits in marriage, of course, but love needs to be at the foundation and is the highest benefit. Now, the Bible teaches that love is the foundation of all relationships, and that love should be characterized by unselfishness, kindness, and forgiveness. Of course, these are fruits of the Holy Spirit. And again, the fruits of the Spirit are tied back to agape love. But the idea of relationship lies at the very heart of our relationship with God and with man, as reflected in the two greatest commandments in the Bible. That is, in Luke 10, we read Jesus saying, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And so you cannot fulfill these two commandments, the two greatest commandments in the Bible, unless you have a relationship with God and with another person. So we need a relationship to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we need a relationship horizontally with another person to be able to love them as ourselves. Okay? So this idea of love is intimately connected to the concept and the reality of relationship. And therefore, the idea of relationship finds its highest fulfillment and expression in marriage. And that is why love is to be in its purest form in marriage. And it revolves around relationship. And that's why in marriage, it's so critical to maintain a good, open, godly relationship. And love is the primary means by which we maintain the marriage relationship and cause it to grow. Love, on the one hand, helps us address negative things that come up in marriage, where we use love as covering all sin, love as a means of forgiveness. But in a positive sense, the Holy Spirit helps to renew and revive love in our hearts for our spouse when that love tends to grow cold. But let's look at principle number two. First is love. Secondly is the general problem with dating. The general problem with dating. And we'll be giving random principles throughout this study on dating. And we'll have some principles next time as well. But principle number two is the problem with dating. And the problem is that our modern dating system doesn't biblically prepare young men and women for marriage. Dating today very often is an end unto itself. I was reading one writer who said that his view, this secular worldly philosophy that he penned as I read it earlier today, that dating really in its essence is supposed to be fun. Fun. You just enjoy yourself. And it doesn't matter where that dating relationship leads you, to marriage or not marriage. The whole idea, the dominant theme of dating is to be fun. Enjoy yourself. The modern dating system, therefore, doesn't train young people to develop a relationship which is based on a committed love for one another. It rather trains them to form a series of relationships, going from one relationship to another and another. And it further trains them not only to relationship hop from one to another, but it trains them to harden themselves to the breaking up of all the past relationships except the present one at hand. And so it doesn't matter all the damage that has been done with previous relationships and dating and all those proverbial dead bodies that are alongside of the road as a result of those relationships. All that matters is the present relationship. So it fosters a kind of hardness of heart, this present dating system we have concerning the past people we've hurt in a dating relationship. And at the very least, this system is as much a preparation for divorce as it is for marriage, because this present dating system sets people up for failure in their future marriage for many reasons. And whenever the other person starts to wear a little thin, you could just slip out the back door of the relationship and leave and start all over again with someone else without any idea of commitment, without any goal of commitment or pursuing the possibility of marriage with this person. Because after all, as some writers believed, dating is all about fun. Your selfish desire to have fun, since you need a relationship, is what life is all about, they say. Now think about how this system works. A young man notices a young girl who attracts him. He's attracted to her, she's attracted to him. He asks her out on a date, and she agrees. If neither one likes the other, and they've both had a bad experience, if they initially hit it off well and continue the relationship, then the eventual temptation to engage in the physical part of the relationship is very strong, especially if they happen to be teenagers still under the roof of their parents. And of course, if during the dating period, one of the sweethearts, quote unquote, is interested in staying together, but the other one has a change of heart and wants out of the relationship, the possibilities for emotional scars and complications are almost endless. Dating and the system of dating has done more harm and psychological, emotional, and spiritual damage than I think any other relationship system that we have in our culture. And I call this not only the dating game, but also recreational dating. This recreational dating is a one-on-one philosophy that has far-reaching implications that impacts the arts and movies and literature and government and many other areas of society. This idea of recreational dating, it comes up in novels and reading and movies and pictures and art and literature and government. This is such a deep-rooted cultural embedded practice of dating. Everyone just assumes, even little kids will start dating. Parents encouraging 6, 7, 8, 9 years old. Do you have a boyfriend yet, Johnny? Do you have a girlfriend yet, Susie? And I'm looking, and Susie is 8 years old, and Johnny is 7 years old. You see how this idea of dating has permeated the minds and assumptions of people, so that it has become viewed as a societal norm. And it has far-reaching effects on relationships between men and women in America, in the West, and around the world. And it has destroyed so many elements of society, morally speaking. In modern America, recreational dating, like I said, is taken to be for something good and wholesome and inevitable, like food, air, and sunshine. It's become a necessary activity. And then grandma and grandpa will come along when the parents are bragging about their daughter or son, a 7, 8-year-old that has a little boyfriend or girlfriend next door. The grandparents come along and say, "Oh, isn't that nice? Are they insane?" Even the grandparents, and they should know better, most of them, because they're from a different generation. They should be anyway. But it's considered to be normal, a normal and natural part of growing up now. Dating as early as you can. They think, what could be more wholesomely American than taking a girl to the prom, for example. But the fact is that dating was entirely unknown at the time the scriptures were given to us. This means that those who take the Bible seriously should consider what the Bible has to say on the impact and formation of our families. And dating has a big effect upon the family and the development of the family. And so there's this problem with dating, and we'll get into more detail with it later on in the lecture. Okay, principle number three concerning dating, the role of the father. The role of the father. The modern dating system pretty much leaves the father out of the picture completely. Once a young person turns 18 years old, the government recognizes them as of legal adult age, and they can make those decisions concerning relationships if they want. The father has no say in the matter whatsoever. But if you go back about a half a century, maybe three quarters of a century, and you watch movies, old movies from the 40s and 50s, and if the movie is a romance movie, of course, the censors were running at high gear back then. But if you see such a movie, you see that the father's in the picture. The jealous father, the protective father. And you see that the role of the father was much more dominant in the relationship and the development of the relationship between a man and a woman. And we're talking about even a woman in her 20s and 30s. The father was prominent in his supervisory role. And that role did not come about out of nowhere. It's actually rooted in the Bible. The father who would be protecting his daughter's sexual purity and instead sends her off into the dark with some 17-year-old boy whose veins are chock full of testosterone today. And he does so joyfully, willingly. He settled it in his mind that he cannot battle against this behemoth cultural norm that allows for young women and teenage girls to be treated as things and to have their purity defiled as early as possible by the culture and by evil men. This is something daddy should worry about. Should be concerned about, because the modern dating system expects a certain amount of physical involvement during the dating process. And young women are thinking about that during their dating time with a particular man, because they expect the man, the young man or the older man, to put pressure on them to go in that direction. And by the time they start dating, the second or third date, they're involved in the second or third date, they just passively give way. Now, true, the modern Christian version of this system allows only enough physical participation with the other person in the date without necessarily going all the way. However, we've got to wonder about the wisdom of allowing our youth to get so close to the edge before applying the brakes. It's terrible. And that's why we read in 1 Corinthians 7:1, which we discussed last time, that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. I've done some research since our last study that I led in the area of how far do you go when it comes to physically touching someone. And looking at some other scriptures that I didn't look at the last time, I've come to the conclusion it's not talking about complete, absolutely never touching the flesh of another woman to give a handshake or a dignified hug is okay in a certain circumstance, or else the Bible would have never said, greet one another with a holy kiss. Back then, the cultural norm was to kiss each other on the cheek, okay? What it's referring to when it says it's good for a man not to touch a woman is the sexual element of it, the lustful part of it, the fleshly level of engagement. It's not talking about shaking someone's hand. So if there was any confusion last time about that, I apologize. But I've come to that balanced conclusion. That's what it's talking about. We're talking about the role of the father, right? And we talked about the fact that Christian parents should not allow kissing or flirting or anything like that on the part of their children during courtship, even the holding of hands, because that's rooted in the flesh. For example, in the Old Testament, we have a principle. In the Old Testament, virginity was an inheritance to be brought into a marriage. Virginity was an inheritance that was to be brought into a marriage. And the father of the bride was responsible to preserve that inheritance, to preserve the daughter's virginity. If a new husband slandered his bride and claimed that she was not a virgin when they married, the bride's father and mother would defend her name and the name of the family. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, this is clearly spelled out. The father and mother would, if they were challenged and questioned about their daughter's virginity, they would present the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city, as we read in Deuteronomy 22:15. But if the charge was true and the woman was not a virgin, then the bride was to be executed in front of her father's house. That's right. The woman was to be executed, was to be stoned to death, specifically in front of the father's house. And there's a reason for that. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 22 and verse 20. Now, I'm not suggesting that we stone women who are not virgins when they marry. This was rooted in the law, this practice, which we don't follow today. But I'm bringing this out to illustrate how important sexual purity is and godliness is during the courtship process. We're not talking about dating. We're talking about biblical courtship here. Deuteronomy 22, verse 20. But if the thing is true and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, why does it indicate that the girl is to be brought to the door of her father's house rather than her husband's house or her future husband's house? It's because she had rebelled against her father's authority and dishonored him. She didn't honor his authority by remaining pure and maintaining her virginity. In scripture, it's obvious then that daughters are to submit to their father's authority, while the father's responsibility is still to protect their daughters until they are married. If there is no father, then generally speaking, that responsibility is deferred to the elders of the church. This has been a tradition and a practice. There's no command in scripture. But there needs to be an authority there that would, at least with Christian women in the church, it is the better part of wisdom to have either the father or an elder in the church, or the elders plural, to oversee the godly courtship of a woman, of a single Christian woman. Now, let me talk about some additional problems with dating. So those are three principles. Let me shift our focus back to some of the problems with the contemporary dating game. First of all, Dating promotes lust and sexual activity, opening the door for fornication. That's probably one of the biggest problems with dating. You're alone with some girl or some guy, whether you're an adolescent or not, and it just promotes lust and sexual activity, opens the door for worse sexual sin. Secondly, dating develops a self-centered, feeling-oriented concept of love. That's the world's opinion of dating. Have fun, get your emotions stirred up, lock your emotions in, fall into sexual sin. That's a self-centered element of love that the Bible doesn't want us to develop when we're seeking a spouse. Number three, the third problem with contemporary dating. Dating creates a permanent endorphin bond between two people who will not spend their lives together. Dating creates a permanent endorphin bond, that is an emotional attachment between two people who will not spend their lives together. You remember reading in 1 Corinthians, he who is joined to a harlot is one spirit with her? It's referring to a bond, an emotional bond that is developed between a man and a woman if they have a physical sexual relationship before marriage. And that bond is extremely difficult to break. The memory of those relationships, those intimate moments during a physical relationship with someone who is not your husband or your wife, is very difficult to break. And people will be tortured, they will be haunted and tormented very often after marriage for the rest of their lives. The devil will use those illicit fornicating relationships to haunt them and to battle against them in their marriage relationship. It destroys the marriage. It haunts them. Number four, another problem with dating is that it teaches people to break off difficult relationships, conditioning them more for divorce than marriage. It strings along the superficiality and shallowness of a relationship where the two parties involved either don't have the skills or they were raised in a dysfunctional environment, home environment, without developing good communication skills, problem resolving skills that the parents would inculcate in them. And it's just easy for these people who have not learned interpersonal relationship skills to break off the relationship instead of working through their problems. And it just conditions them for divorce after they get married in the future, rather than working through their problems until they're resolved and growing personally through the hard work it takes in these conflict resolution issues to preserve the marriage and get back on track in developing the marriage to deeper levels of fulfillment and prosperity. No wonder why we have a 50% divorce rate. People don't want to work in their marriages. They don't want to forgive. They don't want to reach down low. They don't want to grow and mature in their character. They don't want to be faithful to their commitment. They don't want to live up to their oath. Their vow, their marriage vow, for better or for worse. Hello, for better or for worse. Remember that? Remember when you took that vow? Remember that? Marriage is not easy, especially the first 3 to 5 years. They're the most difficult. You're going from an independent person making all the decisions for yourself to making decisions together, especially the most important decisions, and deferring to one another, keeping each other in mind. You can't just walk out of the house without telling each other where you're going. to be kind and thoughtful and decent, considering the other person's feelings, where the spouse left at home turns around and, where's my husband? He was here a minute ago. Where's my wife? You can't think like an independent person, because the two shall become one in every way. Number five, the fifth problem with dating is that it develops an appetite for variety and change, creating dissatisfaction within marriage. There's no such thing as a perfect person. With every spouse, there's going to be good, positive, virtuous aspects of their character, their life, their habits, their lifestyle, and bad. And those bad habits are going to grate at you, especially at the beginning, the first years of the marriage. And you're going to get tired of those bad habits until your character grows to a level where you just accept them and love the person anyway and don't say anything. Don't criticize anymore them about their bad habits. Just grin and bear it. But if you don't do that, if you're not patient, and if you don't grow, and if love does not cover a multitude of sins, then you're going to want to change. You're going to want variety. You're going to be looking elsewhere for fulfillment, and you're going to ruin your marriage vows and create dissatisfaction within the marriage. That's why dating is bad. It develops an appetite for change. Oh, well, if this person is not going to change in this area, I might as well move on to the next person. And you're never going to find that ideal person. They are not out there. This concept you have in your mind of the ideal spouse, and you're waiting decade after decade after decade to marry this person or to find this person. There is no such person out there. Believe me, after 41 years of marriage counseling and after 46 years coming up in June of marriage, there is no perfect person. But if you follow the Bible's rules of growing together and working through issues and not wanting change, but accepting the person for who they are and loving them for who they are, marriage does become happy and fulfilled and gratifying, which God intended it to become. Number six, dating lacks the protections and guidance afforded by parental involvement of courtship. I really feel bad for young ladies who don't have parents, don't have a father and a mother to advise them, counsel them, supervise them, who are not there for them to pray with them and guide them through difficulties in a courtship. And we need that extra strength sometimes in a courtship by way of affirmation in doing the right thing. When doubts come up in our minds about going to a level with another person in the quote, dating relationship, unquote, that affirmation from a mother, a godly father, really helps. Even if some of the parents are not converted, if they have good values, moral values, they will give good advice, many of them. All right, number seven, dating doesn't prepare children to face life's realities. If all dating is intended to be is fun, it doesn't bring in the reality of difficulties that the dating couple will face, which will be similar to what they will face after they get married. If all dating does is operate in the realm of this amusement park fun atmosphere and the expectations of that, the partners in a dating relationship will only be as happy as they can continue that fun mentality. And when the fun wears off after a month, a year, a few years, they move on to somebody else. Number eight, dating devalues sex and marriage. Dating devalues sex and marriage. It does. It cheapens it. It cheapens the physical relationship, which is supposed to be reserved for marriage, and it is intended by God to be the expression, the highest expression of your love for one another. The marriage bed is undefiled, period. But the dating relationship, if it goes that far into a physical relationship, defiles the relationship. It cheapens it. And it diminishes the intensity of the love for one another that you would have when you express that love in the marriage bed for one another. Number nine, dating tends to skip the friendship stage of the relationship. Dating skips or tends to skip the friendship stage of the relationship. It's important to develop all the categories and capacities of the emotional, psychological, and relational parts of your relationship without the physical getting involved. Essentially, in your marriage, you are friends, best friends. You share everything with each other. You hold nothing back. And the Bible talks about a friend, a true friend loves at all times. In the marriage, the spouses see each other's faults. They still love one another. They're still committed to one another. They still forgive one another. A friend loves at all times. A friend doesn't judge. A friend doesn't justify sin or wrongdoing, but you, in the courtship relationship, which we will talk about and develop from a biblical perspective, friendship is high on the list in developing that element of the courtship. Number 12, dating often mistakes a physical relationship for love. Dating mistakes and misinterprets a physical relationship or sex for love. Sex does not equate into love necessarily. A physical relationship is to be the expression of love that has come to its climax and zenith within your heart for one another. And then comes the physical part. Number 13, dating often isolates a couple from other vital relationships. If you're in a committed relationship with one another and you're not playing the dating game, then you're able to develop that relationship in the context of visiting others, developing friendships with other couples. You're able to refine your skills and your ability to relate to other people and other situations. Number 14, dating in many cases distracts young adults from their primary responsibility of preparing for the future. The longer you have a courtship committed between two people, and only those two people, not seeing anyone else. The longer you have a quality courtship, you're able to prepare and develop for your future marriage so that by the time you get married, in so many categories, you can hit the ground running because you've already been preparing for your future marriage in many other parts, your financial element, your friendship element, the personal elements, the relational elements with friends, family members. By the time you get married, family and friends should already see you as, theoretically, a semi-mature couple. It prepares you for the future. Number 15, dating can cause discontentment with God's gift of singleness. If you're playing the dating game, but you've intended to serve God as a single person, you're redirecting energy that should be devoted to God by playing the dating game, recreational dating with other people, using your time, emotional, and spiritual energy on your fun life with the opposite sex. That's the flesh That's carnality. If you're single, be content with being single and serve God and stay there and battle against these other thoughts to dilute your time and energy and efforts and expend them into vain, wrong relationships that God already forbids you to have in the dating process. If eventually you come to the conclusion with God's wisdom after searching the scriptures, after getting godly counsel, that no, it's not God's will for you to be single permanently. No, you don't have the gift of celibacy. And no, even though you don't have the gift of celibacy, you don't have the discipline to remain single for the kingdom of God's sake, to serve God, then start praying for a spouse. But use biblical rules and principles very carefully along the way until you find a spouse and God provides a husband or a wife for you. Stay on the narrow path within the boundaries of biblical principles for courtship. And not only will your single life, the rest of your single life, be used to glorify God by keeping your focus on God, but as you transition into the state of marriage, if you follow those rules and stay within those biblical boundaries for courtship, your marriage will also be blessed by God. So your single life will be blessed and your married life will be blessed by God if you follow the rules of the Bible. And lastly, number 16, dating creates an artificial environment for evaluating another person's character. Dating creates an artificial environment for evaluating another person's character. If you evaluate your date through the lens of this shallow relationship of dating, you're not getting a true good picture of this other person. The other person is trying to be funny, it's trying to impress you. They're on their best behavior to try to get you to do what they want you to do. The whole situation, the whole atmosphere is self-centered and self-focused. And you're not getting a true picture of this person and his or her true character. You're not having the criteria to truly biblically evaluate the underlying person that this individual is. Truly is. And so dating creates that artificial environment. Get away from dating. Trust in God. Look to Christ who loves you and has somebody out there for you. Follow these rules. As far as dating is concerned, don't follow these 16 points about dating and how it hurts and how it destroys and how it ruins your life. Recreational dating, the dating game, is unbiblical. It's caused a lot of destruction. Okay, we'll stop there and we'll take some questions for 10 or 15 minutes. If you have a question online, go ahead and send it to the email address. Peter, what is that email address that they send it to?
Send it to Facebook or YouTube.
Okay. On YouTube or Facebook,
yes.
There's
a chat bar.
Yeah. Just send us a question. Brother G?
Yeah, what's your...
Do you have a microphone?
Yeah.
Hold on 1 second. Brother G has a question. Send in those questions on Facebook or YouTube chat.
What's your opinion of online dating? Or what's your biblical viewpoint of online dating?
I'm not going to cast it all completely aside, but I would say most of it, the vast majority of it, is not very wholesome and healthy. I'd say the vast majority, 95% plus. I think if a website provides a prospective spouse through very careful and biblical parameters, I think God can use it. A Christian dating site, but I would be very careful. I would look at the underlying definition of that Christian, quote unquote, Christian dating site and what they endorse during the dating process. If that Christian website or dating service online endorses any unbiblical practices during dating, which usually they won't because they don't get into those subjective personal elements of dating, but if they suggest it, I wouldn't use that service. Because the more people who are fleshly and carnal in their understanding and practice of dating will be drawn to websites that allow for that. And you don't want those kind of people to come into your life. I'm sure there are some, and I don't know for sure because I haven't researched it, and I've been married for almost 46 years. But the websites that use very strict parameters and criteria for courtship, what the Bible portrays as courtship and presents as courtship, I would say those kind of sites are okay to meet somebody. But again, then there's the danger of a long-distance relationship. If you use a dating site that is inclined to be more biblical in the way they operate, and you end up meeting someone that really looks good, sounds good, biblically speaking, you're going to have to go out of your way to get to know the person. You're going to have to see the person. You're going to have to spend as much time as you can face to face. I'm not saying you have to see them every day or every week or every month, but the process of courtship should be lengthened in that case to make sure you see each other in your native environment as much as possible. And sometimes that means years. You're going to be in a courtship for a couple of years or longer. That's what I would suggest. There's exceptions to the rule. You may find a needle in the haystack. You may trip over a bucket of gold, should the Lord provide, in spite of the built-in difficulties to such a courtship. But you should take every precaution. Don't make assumptions. And don't let your emotions get the best of you. Don't fall over yourself thinking, "Eureka, I found the person," after one conversation. Okay, any other questions? All right. Anyone online that wants to ask a question or make a comment? Yeah, Aaron.
So this is a question from Alex.
Okay. Hi, Alex.
What if the relationship is biblical and God-honoring, but the parents do not agree?
Very good question. Now, that's the second time you asked a question that is challenging. Out of two times, you asked two challenging questions. But with God's help, we'll answer it. If the parents don't agree, the answer is the burden is to be borne on the part of the Christian, the son or daughter. The son or daughter, first of all, is to do everything possible to comply with the parents' wishes. If those wishes, that is, if they're biblical, okay, if they're reasonable, if there's nothing in the Bible against a mother or a father's request to conduct the relationship in such and such a way, then the son or daughter should follow it if they can. If the request of parents is unbiblical, the child should be very respectful at all times. The Bible says, honor your father and mother. So at all times, there's to be respect. But if the father, for example, insists that the son or daughter not see the person, and his advice is against everything the Bible teaches, then eventually, after a period of trying to reason with the father and to be patient with him and to show him from the Bible, to express to your father why his request is not reasonable for him to follow, eventually you're going to have to make a decision, even though your mother or father would disagree with you. You're going to have to follow what the Lord has you to do. There's a point in every decision we make, if parents disagree, whether they're unconverted or converted, and it goes against their conscience, if it goes against their conscience and the scripture, we ought to obey God rather than man.
Yeah.
But we need to follow also the law of love. We need to bring the law of love into the equation so that if we have to eventually disagree with a father or a mother and marry the person anyway, we need to make sure we're complying with all the rules and regulations of respectfulness, of love, of kindness, of patience in dealing with a disagreeable parent who is not converted, who doesn't understand why we're marrying this person who's so religious, quote unquote, and believes the way you do and goes to church twice on Sunday. And why do they have to be so religious? Why can't they have fun like us? After trying to explain it and be patient and loving with them and respectful, and they still don't agree, and after much prayer, then you need to make a decision if you're going to marry that person anyway and deal with the fallout of such a decision down the road. And God will give you grace. Remember what Matthew 10 says, a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So there are times when we have to go against the advice of those closest to us in obeying the Lord. But it should be as a last resort.
Another question is from Pastor Owen. You spoke to the issue of dating being a fun environment. Can you give examples of godly activities that courting couples can be involved in?
Another good, challenging question. Thank you, Owen, for that question. Examples of a fun environment. Yeah, I think so. I would say a fun environment, first of all, would be something that would be on the extreme end of the physical relationship part, where every time the couple gets together, they feel it has to be concluded with a physical relationship, where each other's senses are being stimulated, physically speaking. The physical part of the relationship would dominate. That would be the idea of fun. Okay, if you take away that element of the relationship, you need to ask yourself, what do you have left? Are you friends? Do you love each other? Are you growing together? Are you talking about your likes and your dislikes? Are you exploring each other's hobbies, your intellectual commonalities and similarities? If all you have is the physical sensory part of the relationship, that quote unquote fun part, then it's a very shallow relationship. It's part of what the dating game is all about today, even more so, because this world and the secular world, including many places in the churches, are being swallowed up by carnality incredibly. Other ideas of fun, the fun idea is this idea of recreational time spent in traveling, in focusing your time as a couple on superficial subjects, superficial pursuits only, instead of really getting to know the other person. You know, whether spending all your time going out to eat, to restaurants, spending time going on cruises, spending time traveling to different places. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with going out to eat and going to different places, going to a museum. But if that's all you do, where your time together is outwardly focused in enjoying, you know, the arts and these kinds of things, that's not very substantive building on the part of the relationship when it comes to really getting to know each other and accept each other and explore each other's likes and dislikes and to see whether or not you really are going to, you know, get along with this person. Being realistic that knowing you're not going to agree with everything the person likes, you have different things that you don't or that you like compared to the other person, but at least on a reasonable level. And there needs to be a foundation built on love and on intellectual and emotional substance. You know, that is really important. But these external things, they may be fine, but they're the gravy, not the turkey. You know, if you had Thanksgiving dinner and all you had on the table was gravy, you would say, "Where's the turkey?" You know, you have to have the substance. And so.
But I thought the question was like examples of what to do.
Yeah. Examples of what to do?
In a Christian courtship, like what are the examples of something fun that's Christian?
Oh, okay.
That's what I thought the question was.
Yeah. Okay. Well, you can, I think most of the time spent should be in the company of other people. Never be alone. Never be alone. most, if not all, of the other elements of the physical needs will be met in marriage. So that if you're developing the relationship, it's mainly through conversation, getting to know one another at church, at people's homes, when you're visiting with other people, during events of potlucks where there's other people around, in the company of the family, so that the man will go over to the woman's home with the family there, and the family would get to know him, and vice versa. You know, the family would get to know the woman. Though that would be the atmosphere in which you would get to know each other and deepen your love for one another. but as far as fun things, I would say going out to dinner with two couples. Traveling in a company, going to a museum, you know, the couple plus one other person. And it can even be more formal than that. You could have a chaperone accompany you. And now that seems weird compared to today's standards with dating. But I think there's those kinds of things you can do. Mimi?
We were talking about, or mostly based on the Bible, among the scripture, but we all know that the scripture cannot be taken like literally sometimes. And we also know that beside the truth from the word, there's another very important thing we should follow is the spirit. Mm. So I think everyone has different journey and God has different plan for everyone, especially for relationship and marriage or things like that. Like, we cannot just use one model to apply for everyone. So I just wondering, when we were teaching about that, learning about marriage and relationship, how should we like value the spirit's leading and spirit's guidance? Because but like you just taught like the scripture about the bride who is not virgin and find out he's gone in front of her father's house. Like, it sounds really like unfriendly and to women in general, because she cannot commit the fornication by herself. There should be another one, but looks like that one was not taking any price. So from old time to nowadays, ladies and women usually take more pressures and stress than men among relationship and anything. Like, I'm not for the feminism activities nowadays, but it's a sign of why women should speak up, because we are under more pressures and kind of like unfair. But I know in God's eyes there's no unfair, but just under like more pressure, and men and guys are more dominant in many areas. So I just wonder, like, in this case, shall we just focus on the principle and not to make things so specific to let people to follow as a shortcut, and to try to make the model to apply for everyone, to judge everyone, to put more pressure on women in general?
Okay, that's a multifaceted question as well as statement. Let me see if I can dissect it. First of all, I hope you understood, Mimi, that I was not using that Old Testament passage in Deuteronomy 22 as a model for today. That does not apply for today. And my point with that was to bring out the important role of the father in supervising the relationship and the authority of the father in the case of the daughter. Okay. So I was using that as an example. And there's no rule that rolls over from the Old Testament into the New Testament that even suggests any kind of corporal or physical punishment if a woman is not a virgin when she gets married in the church, or a professing Christian woman. Absolutely not. When we become saved, all of our sins are forgiven, including that of sexual sin in the past. And we accept each other where we're at with God. And as long as we're not violating other rules, as such as marrying someone who's not divorced, or, you know, not following the biblical rules of marriage, you know, we're okay. We can marry whom we want to marry. But as far as the Spirit's role, the Holy Spirit's role, and I would agree with you, I think women, females, have more pressure on them in general, not only, but in general, they have more pressure on them than men do. But there is no one-size-fits-all rule for everybody. Of course, there are. Every situation is different. There are very specific, precise principles in the New Testament that apply to every situation. And then there are general guidelines that are not precise that apply to certain situations. For example, this very specific principle is don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So in every single potential marriage, God commands precisely that the believers not to marry an unbeliever, no matter who you are. That it has nothing to do with the Spirit leading you. The Spirit will never lead you to marry an unsafe person, ever, because the Scripture clearly says that. That's a fixed rule, principle, that applies to every single believer. Every single believer, okay? But then there are general guidelines that apply that are not specific, such as the physical appearance of the person, such as the ethnic background of the person, the financial status in terms of who you marry. There is this intangible subjective element that are you attracted to the person physically? do you identify with the person's personality? Do you have any common interests? And I can go on and on and on. You know, these are intangible, subjective things. But then there is that you have to identify with and even admire, respect, and then love about the other person. So that's a very personal thing. That's part of the general guidelines that you have to apply. Do I like this person? But that shouldn't be the dominant guideline. That shouldn't be the main criteria you use, because then you'll be only using external features to determine who you marry. No, the underlying elements of a substantive relationship, a godly relationship and marriage, is love. And it's also, now when it comes to the leading of the Spirit, that's a very complex and dangerous element of the relationship that you need to be extremely careful about, because I've had so much experience in this area where a single woman would come to me and say, I met the man of my dreams, and she would explain why, and it would all be superficial reasons. There's no spiritual connection whatsoever, and there's no spiritual relationship whatsoever. And I would bring up cautions about the relationship, and then she would say, yes, Pastor Joe, but the Spirit is leading me. I've been praying about it. The Spirit of God is leading me to marry this person. This, you know, and all the reasons she's giving me are rooted in superficial, non-spiritual connections and bonds. There's nothing there spiritually. And so I question whether the Spirit of God is leading a person in that sense. But I think that in determining the perfect will of God, the Bible is very clear that we use certain instruments, certain means to decide who we're going to marry. The leading of the Spirit is one of those means to determine who we're going to marry, but it's the last thing. It's one of the last things. Other criteria is, number one, the Word of God. In your Bible reading, in your study of the Bible, deep study of the Bible, immersing yourself in the Word so you could be as spiritually minded as possible when you view your potential spouse. Is there anything that comes up in your reading and in your discernment through the Word that is a warning bell? Is a warning bell. Okay, that's number one. Number two is prayer. Most of us, when we pray fervently, and that's, if there's anything you need to pray fervently and persistently about over a long period, is getting confirmation about a potential spouse from God. And so when you pray fervently and persistently, the tendency is you're not going to lie to God. You're not going to pray fervently and lie to God. You're going to, you know, nobody prays like that. You know, you're really going to pray honestly, sincerely, and you're going to be open. So the second means of determining who your spouse would be fervent prayer, because usually God answers that prayer through His providence. He, you know, maybe nothing came up for in a year of courting this guy. You're following a biblical courtship and you don't see anything that would hinder you. No bells and whistles go off, no red flags. But then you decided, okay, we're getting down to needing to make a decision here, and I'm going to step up my prayers and be more fervent. And then suddenly God answers the prayer and something stands out to you about this man that you didn't see before. Okay. Well, it's God brought that out. Okay. And then you have to question, all right, I need to decide. Is this something that's I can live with for the rest of my life? Because most of the time, God's going to leave several faults that are not smoothed over for the full duration of your marriage. Your spouse is going to still be struggling with one, two, or three things that they haven't grown in. After all those years, are you going to be able to live with that? With God's grace and God's help. You need to be realistic there. And so God's going to bring those kinds of defects out with fervent prayer. And then before you get married, as an act of mercy to you, so you can address that before you get married and ask yourself the question, can I live with that? And still love this man and or woman, whatever the case may be. So fervent prayer is another key element. Another thing is praying for God's will, perfect will, not permissive will. When it comes to marriage, there is God's permissive will in praying for his will, and then there's his perfect will. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know the good and perfect will of God. Okay? And then Jesus taught us how to pray. He said, we're to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? God has a perfect will in heaven for us. We want that done also down on earth in my life, not his permissive will. Okay? So we're to pray for God's perfect will in the matter. And whatever his perfect will is, whatever the need you may have to accomplish it, he'll give you the grace to do it. And faith enables you to wait until he gives you that grace to perform his perfect will. Sometimes his perfect will is a lot harder to do than his permissive will. We see character figures in the Bible who had God's permissive will, for example, to marry somebody or to do something else, and they ended up getting in trouble from it. They had a real hard time because of it. And okay, God allowed you to do what you wanted to do. You know, like Jesus told the Pharisees, you know, that Moses allowed them to divorce their wives because of the hardness of their hearts. God permitted them to do it, but it wasn't his perfect will. But then Jesus brought back the prior rule is, but it has not been that way since the beginning. When God says a man to Adam and Eve, a man is to leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What God is doing together, let not man put asunder. But for a temporary period of time, God allowed the Israelites to divorce their wives, and it was his permissive will, but not his perfect will. And Jesus brought back the higher standard from the beginning of the world, where God said, what God is doing together, let not man put asunder. and he said, he who divorces his wife for any reason, you cannot divorce your wife for just any reason. Okay, he brought that back, that rule back. So the will of God, the perfect will of God. It's a couple of other things that escape me right now and how to determine God's perfect will, which would include who you marry. But the leading of the Spirit is a fourth criteria, but you need to be real careful. And the leading of the Spirit works with the providence of God. The Spirit will never lead you to do something that is against God's will or his word, to break a commandment. Our emotions easily intermingle with our perception of things, okay? And what we think sometimes is the leading of the Spirit is just a lustful desire for something or a decision based on an emotion, rather than stepping back and putting the lens of Scripture on it and being objective, brutally, brutally objective and disciplined, and making a decision through the lens of Scripture only and not getting your emotions involved. The leading of the Spirit will enable us to exercise some discipline to see things as God sees them, you know, and not through pure emotions. Okay, any other questions? Take one more if we have any. Yeah, go ahead. Okay. All right, Deborah, your question is, did you say one shouldn't marry a divorced person? No, I didn't say that. We didn't address that during this study, but I'll just quickly give you my view on that. We're not allowed to marry a divorced person. We're not to divorce for any reason whatsoever. Okay? There, I personally believe the scripture gives us two grounds for divorce. First is adultery. In Matthew 19 and Matthew 5, Jesus said that if anyone divorces his wife for any reason except for the cause of fornication, he commits adultery. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, it talks about abandonment. If the unbeliever depart, let him depart. A believer is not obligated in such circumstances. That is, obligated to stay married. You can't force a person to stay married to you. There's no divorce police that will track them down and bring them back to you. So those are two reasons that are for divorce. But when you look at all the scriptures involved, the wider array of scripture, you also have to bring in other principles that will temper and qualify these two grounds for divorce, because some people will not look at the rest of scripture, and that's how you interpret the Bible properly. You look at every scripture you can and every principle that's related to the topic you're considering. This topic is divorce, okay? So you go outside the bounds of these three passages, Matthew 5, 19 and 1 Corinthians 7, and these two reasons for divorce, and you see other principles that should weigh in on this decision to divorce, like what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So that means that you shouldn't be looking for excuses and reasons to comply with the unbelieving person who's departing, or even a believing spouse who gets so angry at you for whatever reason and divorces you or wants to divorce you. You shouldn't quickly comply. The Bible says that we're to forgive one another. We're to forgive. And so this idea of forgiveness, if you get your mind spiritually objective and you see your sinning spouse who's divorcing you for unscriptural reasons, if you see this sinning spouse through the eyes of Christ, with eyes of love, and God gives you grace to get your mind and your outlook spiritually by seeing them without hurt, without being jaded, without being angry because they're divorcing you, if you're able to look beyond the emotional and the physical hurt and scars at the moment and just look, see them as an object of pity, see them as being not in their right frame of mind. If they were themselves normally and spiritually minded, they wouldn't act like this. If you're able to see them with eyes of love and patience and pity, then you're going to make an appeal to them. You're going to say, let's work this out. Let's go see Pastor Joe. Let's go see a counselor. Let's wait. Let's pray about it. Because you're going the extra mile. You're using the law of love. You're using the rule that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Go the extra mile. What's that idiom that like the golden rule? The golden rule: do unto others as they would have you do, as you would have them do unto you. If you were in their position, if you were hardened, if you were angry, if you were divorcing them, wouldn't you want your spouse to be patient with you and loving? Wouldn't you want them to not put to appeal to you? Let's work it out. Whatever I did wrong, I'll change. You know. That's a hard question right now. I'm sorry. I apologize for dwelling on that because we have someone here who's. So the issue is, don't marry a divorced person. I would say that if you can help it. If the divorced person has grounds for being divorced, then you can marry a divorced person. But it's not that often. Okay, well, let's stop there for tonight. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we could study your word on such a difficult topic, often as dating and marriage and divorce. And Lord, we just pray for our dear brother that you would help him, strengthen him. Our heart goes out to him. Please, Lord, he has suffered a lot over the last few months. And as a church, we pray for him. You know, Lord, he needs you. He needs healing. He needs grace. He has honored you. He has done the right thing in every single way that I've described tonight and as well as at other times. And you see his heart, Lord. And Lord, we just pray for his wife that you would save her soul, soften her heart, and bring her back, oh Lord, that they would reconcile. Please, Lord, in the meantime, Lord, give him grace. Give him your love. Just help him to get through this very difficult time. And so we thank you, Lord, for this study, which is very difficult for our brother and for others who have been at the hurtful end of marriage difficulties. But help us all to get through it, whatever the case may be. In Jesus' name, amen.